Our scripture passage for today comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 3, as we read the first 7 verses. Hear now the word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts today. Let's pray. Father, would you confront us in your word today? Would you make us willing to be confronted? Make us willing to turn. Make us willing to follow your ways and not to cling to our own ideas. Grant us your spirit that we would not be alone as we hear your word today. Instead, send the comforter to help us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you have ever been in a Sunday school class today, then you know today's passage. Or actually, you probably know what comes next even better than what came this week. As I was preparing to cover the entire story of chapter 3, I was going to do it in one sermon. And then as I worked on the sermon and as I was laboring on it, one of the things I wanted to do, and it was to focus on this initial request that Nebuchadnezzar, not just a request, command that Nebuchadnezzar gives to the people. And so as I started to work on that point, it turned into its own sermon. And so when you do that, you either make a really long sermon or you make 2 sermons. And so what I want to do today is I want us to look at the thing that Nebuchadnezzar is calling all of his people to submit to, the thing he is calling on them to do. And I want us to understand specifically this question: why is it that the Hebrews cannot do it? Why is it that the subject of idolatry is something that they are willing to die for? Why is it that they are willing to be cast into this furnace? And so today I only want to look at Nebuchadnezzar and his idol. And then next week I want us to see how Daniel and his companions faithfully navigate this difficult position they find themselves in. So this is a familiar story to many of us. My plan here is not to do something innovative. Instead, I want us to see this question: what is it that the scriptures teach us about idols? Why is it that idols are so destructive? And why are they simply not an option for a faithful Hebrew who's living in Babylon or for a Christian living in this world today? Why are they not an option? And so I want us to see 2 reasons why they're destructive. Those are our points that we're going to follow. The first is that idols are man-made. And the second reason is that idols are man-centered. By the way, when I speak about idolatry, I'm not speaking in metaphors. I want to actually address real idols. Why is it that images are such a hang-up for people? I had to say that because it just, every time we talk about idolatry, I usually default to talking about the sort of things that we make idols of in our lives. But I'm actually being as literal as I can be here this morning. First, I want us to see that idols are man-made. The idol that Nebuchadnezzar sets up did not come from the mind of God. It's not as though God came to Nebuchadnezzar and said, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to make an image. You need to have people bow down and worship it. Instead, it came from the mind of a human being. It came from the mind of a mere mortal who wanted to give expression in some way to his own yearning for the divine, and probably in this case, from his own desire to be seen as divine. When Paul encounters the idols in Athens, you remember if you go to the book of Acts and you see Paul's experience in the city of Athens, he has a reaction when he sees the idols in the city. And the thing, his reaction is, wow, these are really religious people. They just don't know God. They're extremely religious. So when Paul looks around Athens, what does he say about the idols? He doesn't say that the idols are teaching him anything about God. He doesn't look at the idol and go, oh, I learned something about God today by looking at the idol. Instead, he says he's learned a lot about the people who set up the idol. He learns a lot about the Athenians, right? These idols tell me X, Y, and Z about you. You are a very religious people. Idols are man-made. And so we learn far more about the idol maker when we look at an idol than we do about the actual creator of the heavens and the earth. If you've been around church for long enough, then you know that idols are bad. You know that idols are bad. You've heard idols preached against. I probably don't need to make that argument to you. And yet, please just think, why is it that idols are such a serious offense to God? Think of what it is to make an idol. Think of who God is. In the beginning, God, who has no body, created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, all of reality was divided between two things, creator and creation. God was on one side of that line. He's on the creator side, and everything else in creation was on the other side, the creation side. The living God created all things from nothing merely by the word of his power. He called into existence everything besides himself. God is so powerful that he cast the stars into the heavens. He filled the roiling oceans with water and life. He painted the clouds into the sky and set them dancing over the face of the earth, both to water us and to delight our eyes. They were his. He made them, and he was not and is not them. He is the creator. He's not the creation. And he made us. He made us human beings. He made us mankind, and he placed us in this physical world. And in that, we learn that the physical world matters. We learn that the physical world is good. We learn that it's not an illusion. We learn that it's not sinful. We learn that it's not something to be escaped from, like the Platonist used to say. The world and the physical matter that we live with are not something to be despised. Instead, it is an integral part of what it means to be a creature. We learn that we are embodied souls, that we're made in God's image, that our bodies are good, and that they are here on purpose, given to us. That's what it means to be human. And so even though the physical world is good, God is very insistent that, to quote Moses, there is no one like our God. So we are creatures. We are not the creator. It's what makes him different from the creation, that he is spirit and we are body and soul. God is different from us, and he is different from the world because he has no body, because he is not a created thing. God is spirit, and he insists on being worshipped exclusively in spirit and in truth. Deuteronomy 4:15 is a passage from the law of God where God warns Israel not to make images of him. And he specifically says this in this section. He says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully Since you saw no form on the day when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So God is giving his people a reason why they should be extremely cautious about their own tendency to make images of him. And he gives the reason why. God basically says, you never saw me at Sinai. Even though I was there, and even though I terrified you, even though you saw the smoke, you never saw me. And he says, the reason is not only do I have no body, but I didn't want you to see anything to make an image of. And then he tells them, watch yourselves. And the reason he tells them to watch themselves is because they will absolutely want to make images of him. He says, watch yourselves very carefully. The image of God that we do get in Scripture is tremendous, right? You have psalm after psalm laying forth this vision of God that is so breathtaking, so magnificent that it's hard to overstate the greatness of the Creator who made all things and was himself not made. Our God is pure, uncreated being, and he is invisible, which is hard for us. It's very difficult for us to have an invisible Creator God because we are so physically bound that God knows we crave physicality. And therefore, that's why he looks to the Israelites and says, watch yourselves very carefully. Because of who God truly is, it's one of the greatest insults and disservices to him when human beings either attempt to replace him with false gods. That seems to be what's happening in today's passage. But he is also insulted when people misrepresent him with images, even though he can't be depicted. This is why he reminds us, watch yourselves very carefully. I don't have to run through human history to prove to you that people do try to replace or misrepresent God. Practically the entire Old Testament is a record of idol makers and people who are constantly veering into the ditch of idol making. Even the New Testament is God's people struggling against the idol makers. Why do human beings do this? Why do we naturally and reflexively and irrationally take the immense, invisible, magnificent, and holy one who made all things, and we try to contain him within created things, even though he wasn't made and has no body? Why do we try to do this? Either we try to make him simpler to our minds and more like his creation, right? We want him to be comprehensible so that we can make him small and domesticated. Or we misrepresent him with our own imaginations. We believe that really the Creator is this other being who's far less wild, far more limited, far more predictable, far closer to my own ideas. Either way, when we make idols and we make images of him, we are hoping that God will be more like we want him to be and less like he has told us that he is. But human beings don't just worship false gods in false ways. We also worship the true God in false ways. One of the first things God's people reflexively did when they were at Mount Sinai after being rescued from Egypt was they created a physical image meant to represent Yahweh so that they could localize and focus their worship on some physical space in the world. Right? They thought, we need a place to look. We need something to look at. We need something. Think of what happens in Exodus 32:4. They make the image of the calf, and the NASB translation gets this exactly right when Aaron says to Israel, "This is your God, Israel, who brought you from the land of Egypt." You see, Israel couldn't bear worshiping the invisible God without something to fixate on. After all, that's what they were used to seeing in Egypt for hundreds of years. They're seeing the way the Egyptians worship. And what do they all have in common? They don't worship invisible gods. They have localized, contained, and constrained gods that they focus their worship on. And so after Aaron makes the golden calf for Israel, they have a feast. And who is it dedicated to? It is dedicated to Yahweh. Why do they dedicate the feast to Yahweh? It's because they're not worshiping other gods here. They are trying to worship Yahweh. If you look at the ESV version of this passage, I'm going to be honest, I'm very unhappy with how the ESV translates this. This is unusual for me. I usually don't take issue with the ESV. The ESV translates this as, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And I could talk to you about the Hebrew and why there's dispute over that. But the context shows us that they aren't worshiping other gods. That's why they have a feast dedicated to Yahweh. They aren't worshiping other gods. We know they aren't because of this feast. And so they aren't worshiping the other gods. They're inventing their own ideas about Yahweh, their God, and how they should worship him. Who is the God who brought us out of Egypt? And so just like the Egyptians, they domesticate, localize, and reduce him down to a form that can be comprehended. Every effort that human beings make from their own impulses and ideas, independent of God's self-revelation, every impulse we have is to create something that can be contained, something that can be explained, something that can be understood and comprehended. That's what human beings yearn for in our sinful nature. We yearn for a small God. The smaller he is, the more in control we are. The smaller he is, the bigger we are. It's far easier to point either at a flat icon or to a statue or to a moving image and say, here, look at this. Worship God by using this. That is a natural human impulse. And boy, in an image-obsessed 21st century, that's catnip for us. That's catnip for us. There is nothing we love more than to look at that little glowing screen and to see whatever images will flick by as fast as we can. We're very image-oriented people. And so if you look at an image and give an image to somebody and say, this is your God, oh, it scratches a strangely present itch for all of us. This is why we need to hear God's words. Watch yourselves very carefully. The Jewish people throughout their history were absolutely opposed to making images of God, except for when they borrowed from the pagan nations. And that did not stop after the incarnation of Jesus. So what happens is, incarnation takes place. The church does not begin manufacturing images of Jesus. In fact, instead, the early church fathers universally rejected the creation of images, even of Jesus, even after the incarnation. They are still opposed to making images of God. Now, there are no examples that I know of in the early church fathers of them commending the use or creation of images of Jesus. And the reason was because an image of Jesus was an image of God. Instead, what you find in the early church writers like Origen and Eusebius, or you find it in fathers like Clement of Alexandria or Irenaeus or Lactantius or Arnobius or Epiphanius or Justin Martyr, the list keeps going. What you find in all of them to a man is them saying, this is what makes us unlike the pagans that we live among. You cannot see our God. That is what makes us different from the pagans. That's why we don't use images, and it's why we don't have images of him. You go back in history, who starts making images of Jesus? The earliest image we have depicting Christ that's ever been found is actually a piece of graffiti. It's known as the Alexamenos graffiti. It is an image mocking Jesus as a donkey that's being crucified. And next to the image of this crucified donkey are these words written in Greek: Alexamenos worships his God. So notice what happens here. One of the things we see already is that the pagans know that Christ is being worshiped as God. And what do they intentionally do? They are the first ones to make images of Jesus as far as the evidence is. Why did they do it? Why did they make an image of Jesus? Why did they make him like a donkey? Why did they draw him crucified? Why is it that they identified the person in the graffiti as God? They knew that Christians weren't willing to depict their God. How do you touch an untouchable God? They reduce him. They contain him. They shrink him so that they can mock him. How do you mock an invisible God who is glorified and ascended unless you reduce, contain, and constrain him first? So instead of making images of their God, the early Christians used symbols. They used symbols of fish and crosses to indicate the tombs of believers, but they never made images of God. They never made images of the saints. Such things were universally rejected in the church as pagan until the 4th and 5th century. During that time, by the way, the narrative that I'm telling you here is one that you will find even in sources that endorse and love icons and images. I'll get my sources later if you ask me. In fact, I might just write a blog post where I stick all of this information because some of you might be really interested in where I'm getting all of this stuff from. One of the sources I drew from was an Eastern Orthodox source here just to make sure I wasn't getting something super one-sided. So I'm confident that if you research this on your own, what you're hearing here is going to be faithful to what you find out. But what happens is during the 4th and 5th century, something changes in the church. The churches begin to fill with pagans. And the reason is because Christianity at first becomes tolerated under Constantine, then it becomes the state religion under Theodosius. And so the churches begin to fill with pagans because now there's advantage to being a part of the church. Now it's the official religion. We're supposed to do this, right? And so the churches are flooded. They are overwhelmed with people who are used to localizing, containing, and constraining their gods through the use of images. So that the pagans come into the church. And then here's what happens in the worship life of the church at the time. Much like the Egyptian culture pressed on the Israelites and impressed upon them the wrong lessons about worship, this is what happens with the Roman culture and the church too. The Roman culture teaches the church and catechizes the church in the early Middle Ages the wrong lessons about worship. And the church adopts some of these pagan lessons, especially around images. The place where you start to notice things turning is with Gregory the Great, who's the Bishop of Rome in the 600s. And Gregory starts to say that perhaps images of God can be used after all, but only for instructing what they called the ignorant, for instructing the ignorant. And they didn't mean that as an insult. They just simply meant those who don't know about God yet, those who haven't been taught about Christianity. So Gregory said, perhaps it's acceptable to use these images to instruct the ignorant. And at first, the images are just there to help people learn. They're tolerated as having a teaching purpose. But eventually, what is used initially to teach people becomes an object of adoration and veneration. The people begin to rely on those images. It's how they were schooled. It was how they were initially taught. When they were brand new Christians, what were people doing? They were putting a picture in front of them of a bearded man and saying, Jesus. And then over time, how do you even live a life of faith without these images? It's what you were taught. They started to use these images for prayer. They begin to use them to help their devotion to God. They use it to assist themselves. And even in the 5th, 5th, and 6th, and 7th century, they were careful to say, we venerate the images. We don't worship them. We worship God through the images. We don't worship the image itself. And that was supposed to be the guardrail, venerate but don't worship, right? That's the red line. We use the image. We venerate the image. But heaven forbid that we should worship the image. Assuming that distinction is biblical, something I would not grant. But part of the problem is that the distinction between veneration and worship was very, very difficult for your average person to maintain. They would see what was supposed to be an image of Jesus, and they would treat it as though Jesus were in their presence. And I would argue that in practice, the distinction between veneration and worship is a little bit like the distinction between a potato and a potato. Worship, venerate, tomato, tomato. And here's how the turn happens in practice, right? You've got Gregory. He makes the argument the images are just for those who need them. They're just permitted for those who need instruction. And they consider that to be those who are new to the faith. And you know, they thought this picture of a bearded man will be helpful to somehow help them know who Jesus is. So in the 6th century, that's the argument. We need this in order to show Jesus to people, and we can't do this without the images. We can't do this without statues. There's something about the preaching of the word that is not getting through to these people. They will never learn. We need something more. Then things begin to evolve. By the 8th century, at the Second Council of Nicaea, the church is making a very different argument. and condemning anyone in the church who would not use images. So initially it's, we can use them. Then it becomes, actually, you must use them. The church condemned at the Second Council of Nicaea, my least favorite of all the Nicene councils, they condemned anyone who used images or venerated images, would not use images of Christ. And in fact, it actually pronounces a curse on anyone who is friends with someone who would not use images. That's not a joke. It is there. If you even are associated with or friends with someone who would not venerate an image of Christ, then you are condemned. You're anathema. So here's what happens when they do that, though. They are condemning the very church fathers that they claim to be following, and they're drifting far, far, far from where they used to be, very much unmoored from the dock now. And so over the course of about 500 years, many in the church, certainly those at the Second Council of Nicaea, turn their backs on the views of the church fathers, and they move to being a people who filled their buildings with images that did not and do not reflect the express will of the living God, who cannot be contained, constrained, or comprehended. And you can find where things stand even today. Enter any Roman Catholic Church or Greek Orthodox Church, and you will see images covering nearly every surface that an image can be placed on. The images certainly did triumph in those churches. Now, here's the thing. Those churches today would have you believe that their worship is the most ancient that can be found anywhere in the world. In fact, many unwitting Protestant Christians who have been sort of convinced that they're sick and tired of the entertainment-oriented worship that takes place in so many modern churches, they have been lured away to Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy with promises that these churches offer more ancient worship. But in fact, after reading the church fathers, I am convinced that these churches are representations of innovation. I'm convinced today that if those church fathers entered an Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic church, that they would consider the things they see there to be horrifying and blasphemous. And they would be far more at home in a simple space with a table and some bread and wine. The testimony that we have from the church history is universal in the first 400 years of the church, that one of the defining characteristics of Christian worship is that the Christians insisted that the God we worship is invisible and unmade, and because of this, our worship is not localized or focused on any physical objects, either crosses or statues or pictures or books or relics or anything else. This is not because God is teaching us that the physical world is bad or something to be escaped from, but instead what God is teaching us is something about himself. He is a God who made all things and was himself unmade. He is not like us. He is not a creature. Even the glory of the Son of God, who does have a body at the right hand of the Father even now, is too great to be portrayed or depicted or compressed down into some human invented picture. Instead, what the Bible reveals to us is that Christ today in his glorified state is so unbelievably glorious that you could not bear to see him if you try. John Owen writes in one of his books that we would perish before we actually could survive seeing the Son of God as he is, as long as we are still sinners and have not been transformed by God. You can read in the scripture what Jesus is like today. I don't have to give you a picture or a statue. This is from Revelation 1:14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And then John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This picture of the Lord Jesus, drawn from Scripture, is perfectly accurate and holy and fearsome and far more glorifying to Jesus than if I tried to draw you a picture of it. In fact, it is better than anything the most skilled artist could produce. These words are sufficient and far greater than any picture that any human being could make of him, or that any actor could even dare to portray of him. The only reason you've never fallen down dead when you see an image of Jesus is that every image that you have ever encountered is incredibly inaccurate and so lacking in the true glory of Jesus. John falls down as though dead when he sees Jesus. Pray that you never see an accurate image of Jesus before you've been transformed and sanctified. None of us know what he looked like. And yet ever since the 7th century, people have prolifically imagined what Jesus could look like. My question is this: is Jesus honored by these images that are drawn exclusively from human imagination? Well, let me try an experiment. Imagine that you go into my office over here and you see a picture of a woman on my desk. And let's just say you saw it and you said, hey, Adam, who is that woman? And if I respond and say, well, that's my wife. And then let's just say that you say, well, I've met Aaron Parker, and that's not Aaron Parker. That's just a picture of some lady that doesn't look anything like her. Well, imagine if I said, well, look, first of all, this picture is a human being, which my wife is. She is also a lady, which my wife is. This woman in this picture has hair. My wife also has hair. What's the big problem? This is pretty close. You would think I was crazy, and my wife would be very insulted, and she would want me to remove the image of the woman from my desk. She would not be honored. She would probably be jealous. Jesus also is jealous for his glory. He's jealous to be known as he is. And he is offended when we invent things about him, when we misrepresent him, no matter how noble our intentions are. He has not shown himself to us visibly. He has given us his word, and he has given us his sacraments. More on that when we fence the table. We need to recapture an appreciation of God as he has revealed himself in his word, rather than how God has been filtered through human imagination. And that's hard. It's hard because we live in a very visual society. We live in a society that is governed by images. In fact, I remember listening to somebody just like 2 weeks ago talking, and one of his rules was, people don't read. That was it. That was his rule. He said, people don't read. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, a blog post versus a YouTube video, which is going to get more views? Probably a YouTube video, right? This makes us as Christians sound incredibly old-fashioned to point people to a book instead of a picture or a movie. But look at the image here. Like Paul did with the Athenians, let's do a Paul with the Athenians, but with Nebuchadnezzar's image. What do we learn about from this image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up? Well, we learn that he's very religious. We learn that Nebuchadnezzar has an inner impulse to give and receive worship. You could probably infer from the statue that he believes religious worship is necessary to bind Babylonian society together. And so this idol gives us a glimpse into his own heart, but it doesn't give us a glimpse into the heart of God. See, this is how we are in general. We create those things that we most desire. The things we create are the things that we want. The image is an expression of its human maker. It is not an expression of the Creator. You can learn more by meditating on a passage of scripture than you can by drawing a picture of what it describes. And we learn more about an artist from a picture that they make than we actually do about the Creator. And that's because idols are not God-made, they are man-made. They aren't inspired, they aren't God-breathed as scripture is. We make them up, we prop them up, and they are a reflection of ourselves. Idols are purely man-made. Second, today I want us to see that idols are man-centered. In other words, they don't just come from us, but they are focused on us. You see in verse 5 of our passage, there is a direct demand that is made for the people to fall down and worship. But understand, the problem here is not that the idol will be offended if they don't worship, right? Who's going to be offended if they don't fall down and worship the idol? It's Nebuchadnezzar, right? The idol is just a dumb piece of metal. It can't see, it can't speak, it can't do anything. And when I say dumb, I mean literally dumb. Like, can't talk, right? Let's go with both. When people won't bow down to the idol, it's all about Nebuchadnezzar, right? It's really about him. It's not about whatever god this statue is supposed to represent. It seems implied that it's meant to be an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. I think I'll talk a little about this next week when we talk about why he makes the image to begin with. It seems like he's going off of the dream that was interpreted for him by Daniel last week, in which case he sees himself as the image. But look, the penalty is attached to this. If someone fails to join in the worship, what happens? They are thrown into the furnace to supposedly be burned alive. Likely this is the same furnace that the idol came from in the first place. Now, of course, the penalty is not imposed by God. It's imposed by people. I want you to notice this difference. Idols cannot defend themselves. Idols cannot defend themselves. They need a defender. They need a champion. They need a human agent who will take up the cause. But in Scripture, here's the thing, and this is the thing that makes Israel's experience with Yahweh so different from all the other nations. All the other nations, their wrestling with the gods is really them wrestling with themselves. But then here is Israel, and things happen to them that are very much against their will. Why? Because God is his own defender. When people fall into idolatry, it's God that imposes the punishment. Here, on the other hand, it's all human-imposed punishment from top to bottom. The Babylonians worship in their own way, but we've already seen that they are not the only ones who make up their own means of worshiping. You know, even if we don't make images of God, even if we don't make physical, literal images of God, we need to be reminded of our own tendency to contain, constrain, and comprehend God. Maybe not by making an image of him, but by reducing him still in our vision of him, in choosing to make him something more domesticated, something controllable to us. What this means is that anytime we aren't faithful with God's word, anytime that we say something about God that he has not himself told us, either from his word or that can be deduced from his word by good and necessary consequence, we fall into idolatry. When we place our hope in worldly things, that's idolatry. Idols are everywhere. The temptation to idolatry, it's everywhere. Anything that we fixate onto and hope in and find life in can become an idol if it becomes ultimate to us. Video games can be an idol. Movies can be an idol. Devices can be idols. Our favorite apps, our favorite habits can be idols. Remind you of this all the time. Our family, our job, our preferences, anything in our lives that if we lost it, we would be utterly undone, that is probably a good indication that this thing has become an idol to us. I don't say these things because I want to heap guilt upon us, but I say them mainly for two reasons. One is this: it humbles us. You know, especially if you heard the first half of the message and you were like, yeah, go get them, pastor. We're not like that church up the road with the image veneration and whatnot. Well, are you sure about that? I want us to think more about whether that's really true, right? I want us to see none of us gets a pass. Even if we avoid one type of idolatry, we're still beset by others. The second reason is that if no one shows us our idols, how can we ever repent of them? If no one's willing to point them out, if everyone's afraid to point them out, how can we reject something that we haven't even been shown about ourselves? There's a confrontational aspect to what happens between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and his friends. And we'll look at that next week. But understand, God means to confront us too. If you see your idols, you can identify them and you can repent. And I'm hopeful that the Lord will confront all of us on this wherever we are. We're going to see this next week, that the way that God provides out for Daniel and his friends is given by him. But I want to touch on God's answer to idolatry. Here's the first thing I want to say. The answer to idolatry is not for us to worship less. The answer to idolatry is not for us to say, oh, I guess I should back off. I guess I should not worship as much, right? What I mean is we have this inborn, absolute desire and need to find something else to lift it up and praise it and make our life about it. And yes, our tendency is to pick things that we can lose, things that are temporary, things that aren't really God. We will grab onto anything that's not the Creator. but our hearts actually do yearn for it to be the Creator. So we have an inborn desire for our God. We have been imprinted from birth with the image of God. Every human being has been embossed with the image of the Maker. And all of us instinctively know that we need to get home. We know that we are lost and wandering until we find our way back to Him. That is why Augustine says in the Confession that God made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. You find the same emphasis in the writings of Blaise Pascal. Over and over again, he talks about this God-shaped hole that all people know about, and it is very real. It is the reason why we have trouble sitting alone in a room by ourselves, because we are utterly unsettled and we resist God. God is our home and everything else plays a poor substitute. We are all worshipers. We were all made to be worshipers. And so that is the first thing I want you to hear. The answer to idolatry is not to worship less. Do not lose the worship impulse. It is right. It is natural. God has baked it into us for a reason. We were made to worship. Hold on to that. But second, I want to say that if the answer to idolatry is not less worship, then the real issue with idolatry is to find the one who has imprinted us with His mark, the one we truly belong to, and to worship Him and Him alone. In other words, it's not about whether we worship or not. It's about who will be the object of our worship. And will we listen to Him when He tells us how? Until you make God the object of your worship, here's what will happen. Everything you do will be haunted by this sense that there's still more. That there's got to be more. There's got to be more. What is it? What is it? What is it? And the temptation is going to be there for us to double down and just say, I'm going to do what I'm doing. I'm just going to do more of it. And we keep searching, and perhaps we end up settling. And that's what the rest of our lives will look like as long as our worship has not terminated on the living God. But it doesn't have to be that way. You know, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, and He says to her, the Father is seeking people to worship Him, right? He is not passively waiting to be worshiped. Instead, the vision here is of a God who is seeking, and He is active. He is proactive. His gospel is going forth. He is changing hearts. He's changing lives. And we, as His people, are not left grasping our way through the dark. We're not wandering far from home, never to return again. Instead, the Lord says, you can always come home. Come home to Me. Because My Son laid His life down for sinners, you can come back, and all your wandering ways and your strange worship and your idolatry from your past can be set aside and forgiven. Simply come to Me and rest in My Son, and I will give you rest. Let's heed that message. Let's come to Him today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would You throw down the idols in our hearts and set Yourself up in their place. Through Your Son and by Your Spirit, would You fill us with Your immense nature and with the knowledge that there is none greater than You that can be found in all of creation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.